I don't have an usher tonight. Is there any offering tonight? I'll just pass it. I'll just start it down here with you, and then you can just pass it on back to Dave. How's that sound? While she is doing that, if you want to turn to Hebrews 1, and we'll be starting in at verse 7 tonight. Hebrews 1 and 7. Thank you, Dennis. Hebrews 1 and 7. And as we look at this, and I apologize, a lot of times I like to give you kind of a diagram of what we're looking at. I couldn't get it to work. The technology guy couldn't get it to work, so I just skipped it for tonight. I was tired of playing with it. But what we're specifically looking at here, what I was wanting to show you tonight, is that we're looking at Hebrews 7 through 13. That's the next chunk of Scripture. That's the thought process we're looking at here. So these verses that we're going to see tonight all kind of go together, all work together as one thought process. So let's go ahead and tonight I'm just going to focus on 7, 8, and 9, and then we'll continue to move on after that. So let's start in verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and ministers of a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness and above thy fellows. And when I read this, when I got onto this, and when I went through this, you know, there's a lot of kind of oddities going on. A lot of words that don't kind of make sense and a lot of things that don't go together. So we're going to spend some time here and see exactly what's going on. So starting with verse 7, I read it to you there in the King James, but the NASB reads it just slightly different. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and its ministers of fire. And if you notice there, we say spirits and we say winds, a couple differences in the translations there. And we'll talk about that tonight. So what we're looking at in this specific verse, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but number one, Paul continues to address himself to the angels and their inferiority to the Son of God. And if you remember back the past two verses, Paul is addressing this because if we put our mindset in the mindset of these Jews, they have the Old Testament. They are used to the angels. They are used to God manifesting himself as an angel. They're used to God communicating as angels. So they think of the angel as this great deity. Paul continues to deal with it here, that the angels are inferior to Jesus Christ. They are inferior to the Son of God. Number two, God made the angels according to the needs of his service. And being such as they are, they are changeable. In marked contrast to the Son, who is their ruler and therefore unchangeable. So we have an angel who is changeable. We have an angel who appears in many different forms. We have an angel, different angels that come in different names. We have angels that do different things. We have different angels that do different jobs. But we have one Son of God. We have one Savior. We have one Jesus Christ. There is only one, and he reigns above all of them. And number three, since the Messiah is the creator and the master of the angels, he is superior, which in fact makes the New Testament superior to the first, which it displaces. So, angels in the Old Testament, that's what they knew as God. Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Again, Paul is trying to go through and draw this parallel here that we're looking at. So let's talk about these angels first. This first phrase that we see here, and of the angels he saith. This presents the apostles continuing in this same vein that we've been talking about in the past few verses, proving to the Jews that Christ is superior, that Jesus Christ is superior to all the angels, and doing it from what the Jews knew, Scripture. Paul is doing it from Scripture, from the Old Testament, from which the Jews professed to believe. And it's very important because this is what they knew. This is what they professed to believe. This is what, if we go back and we talk about their culture and their religion, remember that even the basic Jew had to remember the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So the Jews knew this. So again, Paul is speaking to them on their terms. And if you were here on Sunday, we said that even Peter, when he preached his first message, he met with the Jews on their terms. Now, we have Paul here, and this is, I don't know, approximately 30 to 45 years later. Again, the timeline's rough. Again, going back to them in the same format and what they know. And remember, they didn't have a New Testament to go back here and say, okay, here we have in Acts chapter 2, here we have in... He went back to the Old Testament. That's what they knew. That's what he was using here. So if we follow Paul's writings, we see Paul constantly using the Old Testament scripture as his basis, as their understanding for what they were looking at. And the Old Testament in as much was their Bible in that day. Again, they did not have the New Testament. So everything that we find in the New Testament is basically a seedbed or a starting point for the Old Testament. And it always, the Old always points to the New, and the New always refers to the Old. If we don't believe, if we don't understand the Old Testament, then it's virtually impossible for us to understand the New. Now think about that for just a little bit, because how many times in church do we hear Christians say, well, I just don't get the Old Testament. I just don't understand the Old Testament. I don't even want to read it because I just don't understand it. I'm just going to focus on this new book here. That's what I like. But what we're saying here is if we don't go back and understand, and I can see this personally in my own life when I was a young Christian, if we don't understand the Old Testament, if we don't take, I always like to call it the secret decoder ring of Jesus Christ, and focus it back on the Old Testament and apply what we know from the New Testament on the Old Testament, we're never going to understand it. That's why Jesus Christ is key to both. He's key to both of them, because when we read, we see shadows of him in the Old Testament. We see the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament and the New Testament referring to the Old Testament. So it's very important, and it's we need to stop Christians in their tracks when they say that, especially those of us that are in a facility of teaching or preaching someone, because it's very important that we point back here. And the Apostle Paul takes us through perfectly in Hebrews, and we see other, of course, apostles quoting the Old Testament, but perfectly pointing back to the Old that was a foretelling, that was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Anything to say there? Any comments? There's a lot to comment on there. Don? And I think that's where a lot of people get off base. You know, we see people, especially prophecy, because prophecy is one of those areas where, wow, you can really be out here, you know, or you can be over here, or you can, you know. So without a basis of it, you can most definitely get off course. And you guys who are older than I, you're going to have to tell me that the Old Testament was never something that was focused on when I was growing up. At least not as I remember. I mean, I remember learning Bible stories, and I remember learning them in a story type of format, but nobody actually digging into the Old Testament saying, this is what it means. This is why these things go together. This was the foretelling of this, and this points back to this, and this is why Peter quoted it in Acts, and this is why Paul went back to it, all that kind of stuff. I don't remember it. Maybe you who are older than me, maybe you were taught differently. And if you say, yes, we were, then that just proves a continual decline of this church age that we're in. So everything in the Old Testament is a shadow, is a type of Jesus Christ in some manner, pointing to it. All the prophecies pointed towards him. All the ceremonies speak of him. All the various items that we see in the tabernacle and the temple, they're shadows and types of him. And more particularly, the entirety of the Old Testament refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, of the sacrificial system. This is the theme of the Old Testament, the central core, even with all the stories that go around it, even with all the drama that goes around it, even with all the interesting things or the historical facts that go around it, it's really the plan of redemption in the Old Testament, playing itself out. Maybe a little bit more interesting, maybe a little bit more in a storyline than the New Testament, but all the plan of redemption. So this next phrase that we see here, who maketh his angels spirits, is taken from Psalms 104 and 4. And we look at this word spirits here. And if you noticed here, I pointed that out, we get spirits in one translation and we get winds in another translation. Remember, these are both direct translations of the Bible. They both mean exactly the same thing. So how do we get this? Spirits in Greek is that word there, kind of like pneumonia. Am I right, Don? Pneumonia. And it means wind, spirit, messenger. So that's what that's pulling together at. We see an exact definition, air in relatively rapid movement, but without specifications as to force of a movement. Wind, blowing, to blow. So that's where we get the blowing of the spirit. That's where we get this at, this phrase that we see here. Stop. This spirits of the angels and the winds. That's where we put them together at. This wind that's moving here. So here this meaning of the word winds, the emphasis is on the variableness of this angelic nature. They are what they are at any time that God needs them to be something. Angels are what they are at any time God needs them to be something specific. Whatever he needs, they are his workers. They are workers in his hands. They're fitted to the character at that time for that special service. And of course, we see specific angels throughout the Old Testament. I don't want to get off on a vein of this here, but we see specific characters coming out and telling things. And we see specific angels coming down and telling Mary and talking to Joseph and doing these. But they're specific for whatever task he needs. You know, how many times do you hear a testimony of somebody and they said, I know it was an angel who helped me. I know that I was in a car accident and this happened, and I know it was God's hand at work. So whatever God needs, that's what it is. This is this meaning of this wind here. Whatever God needs at that specific moment. This means they can be sent in any form, in any function, in any capacity to perform any deed, anything. They are always to do the bidding of the Lord, no more, no less. So whatever the believer might need. And sometimes we pray for some weird things, don't we? Sometimes we really need something, right? I need this to do. But sometimes, and maybe it's just me, sometimes I really need some help with my mind to get a problem solved. I'm out, I'm doing a job, and Lord, how am I going to get this done? How am I going to fit this together? You know, and the Holy Spirit speaks to me in that moment. Maybe it's in the middle of the night. He wakes me up and he says, oh, that's the fix for it, you know. Sometimes we're out, and just, again, you've heard me preach on it before. Sometimes the smallest, littlest thing to somebody else happens to us. You know, it's minuscule to them. What? But to us, it means everything. To us, it was that little thing that we needed to know. Boom. Sometimes we pick up a word, and God leads us to that exact scripture that we need for that day. And it speaks to us and it illuminates to us. Sometimes it's great and mighty. And you know, maybe we're saved from a car accident, or maybe we're saved from a machine at work taking our arm off, or whatever the case may be. Angels are used in this capacity to help us and really ministers to us. And that's the phrase we come up to next is, and his ministers a flame of fire. And what it does not speak of, as some have said, of actual preachers of the gospel, right? We could definitely make that jump. Ministers of the flame of fire. That sounds like a good preacher, don't it? I'm a preacher of the flame of the fire. You know, you get your good preacher voice going. But that's not what it speaks of. He's continuing here. If we look at how the verse is shaped and we look at what he's talking about, he's continuing to talk about these angels as Scripture proclaims them. Ministers used here is the same as angels. So we might say, and his angels a flame of fire. All this means is that angels are prompted to do the will of God, rapid, quick, and obedient to his service, his will, in all respects, everything that he needs. They're going to occupy the winds, as it will, as we saw before, and be his servants. But the thing that we want to point out here, and the thing the Apostle Paul is pointing out here, is they are never addressed in the vernacular, or never addressed in the language, as the Son of God. They are always and forever inferior to him. So even though they do God's will, even though they can be anywhere that God needs them to be, anywhere they can do whatever God needs them to do at that specific time, they are inferior to Jesus Christ. They are always less than Jesus Christ. They are always reporting to, if you will, to Jesus Christ. Any comments on that? Have you ever heard that before? A lot of times you get these TV images of angels, you know, and what they are and wings. And you know, we might get there and you know, the Bible tells us that, I don't know. But God can make them do whatever he needs them to do. And they're going to operate as he needs them to operate. Moving on to verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness and the scepter of thy kingdom. All right? And if we look down, we see thy and we see your, you know, just sometimes just a little bit easier to read there. But specifically here, we're looking at this breakdown of just three things again. The Holy Spirit now addresses the Son of God and his total superiority. Remember, we're talking about Paul building this case of superiority of Jesus Christ. They don't recognize him as superior, so Paul's going through and say, look, continually, this is superior. Now we have the Holy Spirit building on top of that, addressing this as well. Two, he is referred to as God and occupies the throne, which speaks of total dominion and rulership. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Again, forever and ever. And his scepter represents the emblem of his kingly office and power. Number three, his kingdom is the kingdom of righteousness. And we're going to focus on those three things here as we look at this. So this Son, this phrase, but unto the Son. Remember that we saw him bring him out. We saw the Holy Spirit bring Jesus Christ out as the Son in a few verses earlier. And we talked about his humanship, his mankind, and his deity, and how those things go together. Again, the Holy Spirit is speaking of the Son as he had previously spoken of the angels. So first we have the angels, now he's moving on and saying, okay, now we're going to talk about the Son of God, and this is exactly what this means. It shows how vast his superiority is, if I can spit it out, over the angels, beyond comprehension for us. Our minds cannot comprehend how vast his superiority is. It's beyond our comprehension. We are speaking now of the Creator, whereas in the previous couple verses that we looked about in 1 through 6, we were speaking of creation. So now we switch modes. First, we're speaking about creation, everything that it is. We're speaking about God making everything that he did. And now we're changing gears and saying now we're talking about the Creator, God, the one who is superior. So going back to verse 5, this phrase, thou art my Son, this is the divine formula, that formula that we talk about for this anointing of Christ. Number one, as a prophet. Number two, as a priest. And number three, as a king. And this glorifies the eternal Son of God as all three of these things. And it goes back to verses 2 and 3 and glorifies him as the Son of God. And we're going to see this glorification of the Creator now on throughout until we get to chapter 13. And just a little side note here, you know, we see these three things that he's anointed as. You know, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And if we look at David in the Old Testament, a type of Jesus, we see David anointed three times as king. And again, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it's so awesome as we talk about the Old Testament and we look at these things and we see how God was moving, and we don't necessarily recognize it until we see him doing it again in the New Testament. We say, ah, there's a link there. I see David. Now I see Jesus, the earthly Jesus, the heavenly Jesus, as prophet, as priest, as king. So the Godhead of Jesus is declared by the Holy Spirit all throughout our studying here, through verse 8 all the way up through verse 10. But there's a special beauty, a special wonder to this truth that is based upon Psalms here that the Apostle Paul was using. And it contains the most complete expression of Scripture of the consciousness that Jesus had in his weakness as a man. The consciousness, think about that a little bit, that Jesus had as a man. Jesus Christ was a man. He had a physical mind, a physical body, just like you and I. Do you think for a second that he wasn't tempted? Do you think for a second that he did not have the same yearnings and desires that we have? Do you think for a second that sin did not ever enter into his mind? So it brings out this consciousness that Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew who he was. He knew what world he was in, and he knew what was going to take place. This consciousness. Again, Jesus Christ, as a man, as a person, as a human, always knowing that on every aspect, in every moment, that he was going to be a sacrifice. He was going to the cross. This consciousness, his dependent of himself, this dependence of himself on Jehovah. Jesus Christ, as a man, with his dependence on God. Same thing that we have to have is dependence on Jesus, on God. So we see this certitude that he was deity. We see it cut off. And in the midst of this, we see Jesus Christ knowing that he has to face crucifixion. So Jesus Christ, being all God, coming to this earth, taking on human form, knowing his consciousness of what's going on, that he's going to have to face all these things that we have to face, knowing that he's going to have to go to a cross. This whole time, knowing what's going to happen. Any questions on that? Any comments on that? We'll get into that just a little bit more in the next few verses. We're going to bring it back up. All right, the next phrase, "Thy throne of God is forever and ever." Again, referring back to Psalms 45, verses 6 and 7. Of course, we all know that a throne is a seat in which a monarch sits on, or a king sits on, or you know, somebody that is earthly, if you will, deity, you know, kingship sits on. Here we see the symbolism of dominion, because God is King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he's using this as a picture to us that he sits on the throne and he becomes the emblem of authority. Because that's what we understand. He's speaking to us in our language. He becomes the emblem of a holy empire. And it means that his rule and dominion is perpetual. His rule and dominion is through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here, separating them out. That it's going to go on forever and ever, as the verse tells us up there. So by the use of this of the name God, it's applied the Messiah. And it proves that the apostle is aiming to prove, again, that Jesus Christ is higher than the angels because he has authority, because he has kingship, because he's sitting on a throne. So the argument that the apostle is trying to face here, that this name is given to him, which is Jesus Christ, can never be given out again. Remember, there's many angels in different ways, in different forms, doing different things, but there is one Son of God. And that's why this name is given to him. This name, the only time it's ever been used, is given to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the proper sense. So the throne mentioned here applies not only to a heavenly throne, but an earthly throne, considering our earthly realm at this time. And this is taken from 2 Samuel 7 and 13. So this earth that we're in now, he reigns over that too. He reigns over our lives, and he reigns through us on that. So Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. But all these designations apply to his humanity as our representative man. These three things that we talk about, prophet, priest, and king, apply to his humanity, his mankindness, as our representative, as our subjective man, as what he did for us. It's fantastic to think about that. All those things go back to him. And as we've stated before, Jesus had to become the last Adam in order to overcome the original sin. Remember, we talked about that several weeks ago, Jesus coming and becoming that last Adam and living perfectly. And just as that original promise was made to Israel, these people were raised up for the very purpose of Jesus Christ, of bringing the Redeemer into the world. They knew that from the very beginning of prophecy, that the Redeemer of the world was going to come from them. And in a sense, through them, he is going to continue to reign as their prophet, as their priest, and as their king. And as our prophet, priest, and king, as we live on this earth, and as he takes us back, and as we come back and rule and reign on this earth. The scripture actually says in Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Paul also says that Jesus Christ, in Hebrews 3:1 and 4:14, he calls him our high priest of our profession, our prophet, our priest, and our king. The priest of the old Jewish economy, if we think about them for a minute, was a type of Christ. They weren't meant to take the place of Christ. It was just a type until the plan of God had worked out on its own. And they were meant to serve in that capacity for that time until Jesus Christ came. So as king, Jesus will reign over Israel, thereby reigning over the world in the coming kingdom age. Again, after the rapture, when we come back, he will rule and he will reign in justice and truth. Any questions, any comments on that? All right, moving on, talking about specifically his righteousness, a scepter of righteousness and a scepter of thy kingdom. it speaks of the manner of his kingdom, how the what his kingdom is going to look like, how it's going to take place. It's going to look totally unlike any other kingdom in which ever existed. And I'm a history buff. I like to understand history. I like to look at past civilizations of the world. I like to go back and, you know, study the Greeks and look at the Romans and go back and look and see how these things went up through different things. But what he's telling us here is, mankind as we know it, no matter what person, no matter what race, no matter what culture that we study, it's going to be a kingdom like no other, because it's going to be a godly king. It's going to be a majesty, and he's going to rule and reign with a scepter of righteousness. And no other race, no other kingdom on earth has ever ruled with a scepter of righteousness. If we take the greatest populations in the world, we see that they're completely unrighteous. But God is going to come down and rule and reign righteously. So this word righteous here that we see, this word righteous is used in this verse from the Greek with that particular word. And it means rectitude, uprightness. And that's a good word for righteous. We know that. But in a few verses down the way here, we're going to see a different meaning. And again, this is so important why we understand what the word righteous means. Because even though the English word are the exact same word, the meaning is different here. Righteous here, the quality of uprightness, righteousness, righteous or uprightness. So exactly what it says it means right here in this verse. It's a quality of uprightness. And this word scepter here represents the emblem of his power and refers to the fact that this throne is by two means: the means of his deity, his godship, his lordship, and the means of his inheritance, right? Something he already had and something he obtained. It refers to heaven as his deity and to the earth as it regards his humankind, his mankind, this human attribute about him. This is what it's pointing back to. So the idea is righteousness itself bears witness with the kingdom. As stated, it proclaims the fact that there has never been another kingdom such as this. This will be the only kingdom of its kind that will have true righteousness, the righteousness that God speaks of here, a righteous government. And again, even if we look in our day and age, and I think we could safely say that in our day and age, we know a lot. We have a lot of minds working. We have a lot of humankind, human history to build off of. And we get a lot of smart people together, and they try to make laws, and they try to come together and do the right thing. But can anyone tell me where it's taking us? I would say by the next election in this state, we'll be voting on gay marriage and legalizing marijuana. Where's it taking us? We have some of the greatest intelligence in the world at this time. We have some of the fastest computers at this time than we've ever known before. We can communicate better than we've ever communicated before, and yet we're getting no further than any other population, any other kingdom, any other race in history. We're at the same exact spot. So the point is, he's going to come back and rule in his righteousness, in his way, and do it with all his glory and all his might. Any questions on that? I know I'm moving kind of quick tonight. All right. Verse 9. And this is where we'll be stopping at tonight. But there's a lot here, so give me just a few more minutes if you would. So verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And if we look down, we see that word fellows kind of change to companions. We also see iniquity as lawlessness. So again, it's kind of easier to read, you have loved thy righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. So what we're specifically looking at here is two things. The Holy Spirit continues to speak of Jesus the Messiah as a man. The man Christ Jesus, he portrayed a living righteousness to mankind. In effect, the righteousness of God to mankind, which means he gained righteousness of the law by keeping it perfectly. Now, you've heard me say before, you've heard me preach on it and teach on it, if you're not under grace, you're under law. And when you're under law, you're going to be judged by law. And no man can live up to God's law. But Jesus Christ was measured by the law. Jesus Christ was held up righteousness, found his righteousness. He was upright by the law. He was judged by the law because that's the way that he had to be judged. Because he was the one paying. He was the subjected. He was the one in our place. He was the one that paid for it. So he had to be judged this way. So this was all done as our representative man. That's the word I was looking for. To the degree that he loved righteousness was the degree that he hated iniquity. That's how much he loved righteousness. So much that he was perfectly righteous, but so much did he hate the lawlessness or the iniquity that we see there. Number two, as a result of this righteousness, as a result of this perfection, the Holy Spirit occupied and controlled him in a manner that can be said of no other person on this world. No other prophet, no other apostle, no other preacher of this age, no matter how much they want to puff themselves up, they weren't as great as Jesus Christ. They were not controlled by the Holy Spirit as much as Jesus Christ was as a man on this earth, living up to the greatest effect of the law. In his work, in his ministry, in his operation, the person of the Holy Spirit was above all his fellows, meaning that the Holy Spirit was never able to work through anyone else as he worked through the person, the physical person, the human person of Jesus Christ. And we see that in his miracles. We see that in his signs. We see that in the things that he did. He was able to work through no other person in the way that he worked through Jesus, because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was deity. So this last phrase that we see here, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, again proclaims that proclaims this true man, this Christ, Jesus Christ, was true Israel and is a true man and is the true church. So we're stating here that he is everything that God needed him to be, right? God came after Israel. Jesus Christ is true Israel. That's what Jesus Christ is. He then came after us. He is true man, all of mankind. Next, he is the true church. So in Jesus Christ, we see everything that we are. And this word righteousness, I told you we'd get back to it. In this verse, same English word, but different now. In this verse, it's translated in Greek to a different word there that you see. And it means that which conforms to the standard of norm, which is itself in keeping with what God in his holy character, the act of doing what God requires. The act of doing what Christ did, what God required. He carried out that act. Christ did everything that needed to be done there. So it's very important that we see there that God, as Jesus Christ, as the person, as the man, did what was required for us. In essence, he was righteousness. He is righteousness. He is what is right. It is that which God deems as right, not man. And that's very important. It is what God deems as right, not man. Because man, we can justify anything we want to. If we do something and we get it in our head that it's going to happen, we'll justify it. If I justify to myself that I need to go out and buy a new car, I'll find a way, trust me. Right? We'll justify it. We see people every day getting brought in on court charges. Well, you know, I had to do that because this drove me to do that. I had to go out and do this. We'll justify it. We'll justify anything. But what we're seeing here is God's justice, God's righteousness, saying, this is my line. This is what I expect from the Ten Commandments, that he brings out his righteousness. This is what I expect. And Jesus Christ did it all. There's no subjectiveness there from mankind. It's all righteousness as Jesus Christ, as a man. He did it all. So it's portraying this here. So his deity is righteousness and can in no other way be equaled. It's impossible for anything else to be as righteous as Jesus Christ. No one else can be as righteous as Jesus Christ. When he became man, he had to be a perfect righteous man to do what needed to be done. He had to be a perfect righteous man in every respect, in his earthly realm, in his spiritual realm, in his realm of deity, to do what needed to be done as the last Adam. So we look at this last Adam again here, Jesus Christ coming to this earth, and as I stated earlier, do you think that he didn't have temptation? We think about this for a minute. The possibility that unrighteousness, it had to be a factor. Adam failed. Why wouldn't Christ fail? He was in this earth full of sin. We even see Satan going to him and tempting him. Was it a factor? Sure, it was a factor. It had to be a factor, or else he couldn't have been the last Adam. If it wasn't a factor, why wouldn't God just come down as himself? He had to be a man. It had to be a factor. It had to be in the mix because this was the part that needed to be there to redeem man. This is the part that needed to be gained victory over. This is the part that righteousness had to win over, this sinful man. So yes, it was a factor. Christ is our representative man. He had to be subject to all the temptations that we are. So think about that. Think about the temptation. I'm not saying raise your hand and tell me I don't want to know about it. God needs to know about it. The temptations that we face, whatever they may be, Jesus Christ, as our representative man, was put up to that same temptation and won the victory. He had the righteousness to overcome that, and he paid the price as our representative man. So in other words, he could not fail, he must not fail, and he did not fail. It was possible, but he did not fail. He did not fall. If that would have been the case, then he would not have been accepted into heaven. It just wouldn't have happened. The law of God was given to Moses as a standard of righteousness, as the righteousness for mankind. To this day, in fact, it very well is the righteousness. If we look at our laws, if we go around and look at everything, we see the laws of man based on that law that was given to Moses. It's the righteousness that God wants us to be. And some people think that because we live in a day of grace and mercy, that these things don't apply, that the law is no more, that it's, we can just do away with it. And this goes back kind of that to that Old Testament thing, right? I got the New Testament, right? No, that's not the case. It's certainly true that Jesus satisfied everything that the law required. It's true that he paid the entire price. It's true that we do live in a day of grace and an age of grace. But to those who don't accept Jesus Christ, to those who turn away from him, to those that go a different route, there will be no grace. There will only be law. You can only live under grace, and you can only live under law. And in order to live under grace, you have to come through the mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ. You have to come his way. Your faith has to be placed in him, and you have to come the way God wants you to come, or there will be no grace and mercy. There will only be law. That's why this message of faith and grace, this message of the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ is so important to the church these days. This is why it's so important to the world that this be preached and it be taught and that we come together and we learn about it. That way we can explain it to those around us, right? There are people that you'll contact. There are people that you'll see that you'll never ever get inside of this church building, but you'll get to contact them. They'll see it in you. They'll understand it in you, and you'll be the witness to them. So that's why it's so important that we do this, that we come together, that we learn about this. There's righteousness in the law, but for one to acquire righteousness, total and perfect obedience is demanded. And again, no human being could ever do that. But Jesus Christ did that. And that's what the apostle is pointing out here through what he's saying to us. He kept the law, and he kept it perfectly. And he did it on our behalf. Simple faith in Jesus Christ changes us from being lawbreakers, which is what we are, sinners, unrighteous, unholy, to being law keepers, righteousness. And if you were here on Sunday, we sang that song that talked about our righteousness. You are my righteousness. And every time I hear those words in that song, it makes me think that he is my righteousness. As long as I can keep my faith in him, no matter how bad this is, no matter how human I become, no matter if it's a good day, no matter if it's a bad day, if I can keep my faith in him, he is my righteousness. And I don't know about you tonight, but it gives me joy to know that my righteousness is him. And it gives me joy to know that my victory is that he won my victory. And that there's nothing I can do under the law that will do what he did for me. I can't keep the law. But the fact that he kept the law calls God to look upon me, upon you, upon anyone who puts their faith in him in the capacity of a perfect law keeper. Actually, as if we've never broken the law. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say here through these out. Jesus Christ is still better than the angels. He did it perfectly. He's above the angels. And he did it in victory. Amen. Any questions tonight? Any comments as we close tonight? All right, I've talked a little bit longer tonight, but we've got a little bit more time. I appreciate you coming out tonight. I appreciate you being in class. I appreciate you being here. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we dismiss tonight. And if there's bad weather, I'll call you on Sunday. I hope that there's not. I hope we get to be together. I believe God's got a good message laid out for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we give you glory tonight, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for opening up your word to us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit illuminating it in us and through us, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we come together, this is a benefit to the believer. This is a benefit to us as we learn more about you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that it will continue to work in our hearts, Lord Jesus. It will continue to work in our spirits, Lord. I ask that you bless the people, that you bring them back on Sunday, Lord God. And I just thank you again for who you are and for what you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen, amen, and you are dismissed. Thank you.